For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you know there's something about you that God hates? There's something that he hates so intensely that you must part from it, or you and he will part forever. And to you it will be misery and loss. You see, it's deeply unnatural for God to hate. He is good, he is patient, he's kind, he's filled with a desire for our richest blessing and for our happiness. He brought all things into being. He saw the beauty. He's the architect, the creator, the designer of all the wonderful and glorious things we see around us. He sustains them. He breathes life into them, moment by moment. It's very much against his nature to hate. But there has been an intrusion into his creation, something he despises, something he is revolted by, something that he hates. You see, God hates death. He hates disease. He hates disability. He hates harm. But he hates sin so much the more that he imposed all of these things as a restraint, to curtail, to reprove sin, until sin is removed completely. Sin is not some vague idea. It's not a vague notion. It's an object to God. It's something solid, something real. That lie you or I spoke yesterday, that look of lust, that laziness, that suspicion and disregard for God, to God it is an object. It is something God hates. And friends, when we smash his commands for holiness, commands for our lasting happiness and for his glory, commands for our wisdom, when we dismiss these commands lightly, then we're belittling him. We're despising him, and he hates that. He hates it. He hates the harm that it does. He hates the effects that it brings in our lives, but he hates it for what it is in and of itself. Some people say marriage doesn't really matter these days. It's so obsolete. You can experiment as you desire. But that's not what the scriptures say. That's not what God says. He says marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled. And those who commit sex outside of marriage and adulterers, God will judge. He hates it. Sex outside of marriage is something he despises. Some people say this is a post-truth society. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I think it's better to call our society an untruth society. A society bred and born on lies. Look at the way even the press and the media don't even pretend to be truthful. They're such active advocates, pressers for a particular cause, that they don't even pretend to present a balanced picture any longer. Look at the way the social media, like Facebook and Twitter, censor what they call fake news. You know what they're censoring? I've seen it. They're censoring the reproof of sex outside of marriage and its consequences. They're censoring the reproof of homosexuality. They're censoring even ugly and unseemly things like paedophilia. Friends, what has taken place? What ugliness rules in high places? Our nation is one committed to an evil fairy tale. Did you know that? Even on our £10 notes, even on our £10 notes is the great lying hero of the fairy tale of evolution, Charles Darwin. The man who believed that given enough time, given enough the intrinsic principles, that dust can become a man. Dust can become Dostoevsky. Mud, given enough time, could become Moses. Ashes, given enough time, could become Abraham or Einstein. And what's the fruit of this lying? What's the fruit of this denying of God's glory? Record levels of self-harm amongst our young adults. Record levels. It used to be quite rare to see an overdose or self-harm 30, 40 years ago in a hospital. Now it's very commonplace. What things have happened because of sin? And the searchlight is not away from us. The searchlight is on us. Think about your tongue. What have you done with your tongue the last week? How have you used the tongue? What about the backbiting, the gossip, the exaggeration, the denigration, the flattery, the attack on a brother or a sister or somebody close out of malice? Did you know there's more poison in the tongue than there is in a vial of arsenic? More poison, more deadly poison in the tongue than there is in that polonium used to kill the Russian dissident. And sin is a stain on our souls. It's an indelible evil. Like a tattoo is in the skin, so sin is in our hearts. It's a cancer that eats away at who we are and what we're like, takes away our integrity, our virtue, our principles, and it leaves us weak and disabled and dying. That's what sin is like. That's how God sees it. And you know there's something else about sin that makes it even more sinful? The more we try to get rid of it, the more it seems to increase. Like one of those sticky pieces of paper. The more you try and shake it off, the more it seems to stick to you. Even our religious acts and works somehow increase our sin and make it worse in the sight of God. Do you remember the scribes and the Pharisees? The Lord looked at them and he said, "You're very religious. You have all these services. Some of you even go all around the world trying to make converts. And then your convert is double the son of hell that you are yourself." You see, sin sticks to us so closely, it's very difficult for us to eradicate. Impossible. It's like a quicksand into which a man or a woman, once they enter, the more they struggle, the more they sink until they drown. And theology of the wrong kind is no protection. I wonder if you heard about this tragedy in Nigeria this morning, a terrible tragedy. There was a new church and an apostle being consecrated. And sadly, we fear that the theology of the church was even worse than the shoddy construction that put it up in the first place, because the church collapsed and 200 people died. Well, friends, we pray for those who lost loved ones. We're sorry for those, but it's a solemn reminder. Going to church is no protection against sin. It's no protection against bad theology. It's no protection from the anger and the indignation of God. No, we need something much more solid than that. And after all, sin is not his fault. We are to blame. The warning's so clear. It was manifest. The command to our parents was very specific. In the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. There was no excuse. But the wonderful thing about this text is that God has provided for us a saviour, a remedy. There is for this incurable disease a cure found in Christ. And the wonderful verse that we're going to look at this morning is a white hot coal of a text. One that can only really be grasped with tongs. What a wonderful verse it is. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, our nation has had many saviours, hasn't it? You think back to the Battle of Trafalgar, and there was Lord Nelson with his one eye and his hand in his pocket because he'd lost one arm. Or Lord Wellesley, the great victor at the Battle of Waterloo when things seemed hopelessly outnumbered. Or Churchill in Dunkirk, 16 days in his new office, and the nation on the brink of despair. And he seemed to pull us back by our lapels and bring us out from a time of great darkness, great national darkness, and save us. And there are many saviours like them in the Bible. You think of Moses. How dark things looked for Israel. It was snared and trapped under Egypt. There could be no human deliverance. There they were, slaves of the greatest superpower of the time. Who could take them out? And God raises up Moses. Or Gideon, in a time of overwhelming invasion. What hope could Israel have against this foreign invading force? And yet, the Lord raises up his man. Or Daniel, in times of great leanness and darkness and isolation, the Lord raised up a saviour, a praying intercessor. Or Mordecai, when a snare and a trap comes to destroy and wipe out the whole of the people of Israel, God raises up his man, Mordecai, and he uses them. But friends, put each of these men, the holy ones of the scripture and the not so holy ones of our own history, put them under the microscope, and even the best of them, you will recoil in sadness. You will recoil in horror. There's so much wrong, so much sin. For one of the holy ones, even his name is a sin, or seems to be a sin. So that saying of the Saviour, that which is highly esteemed amongst men, is abomination with God. Left to ourselves, even the best of men and women, is something unsightly and ugly and unholy in the sight of the living God. You see, foolishness is bound into our hearts, even as babies. Look at a little newborn baby, and even a little baby is a sinner. We think of young children. We have to spend a lot of time to teach them how to use the potty, how to wipe their nose, how to speak politely at the table. But let me ask you a question. How many hours do you have to spend that baby teaching him how to hit his brother or his sister? I don't remember having any lessons on that when I was young. And how many instructions do you need to give him in how to lie? None at all. It comes to us so easily. How many times at school do they teach you how to be proud and boastful and to show off to all your friends? Not at all. Sin is bound in our hearts from birth. We don't need lessons. There's a Chinese proverb that says it's easier for a man to lie than it is to eat lettuce. Is it difficult to eat lettuce? Of course not. Swallow it down and there it goes. And it's just like that for lying. We're children of the liar. We're children of the evil one by nature. But the Lord Jesus Christ is so different. So different from the best of our kind, the best of our sort, our sinful and foolish race. Here is God's own Son, the God-man, fully human. He has a soul and a body and a spirit like us, but he is from God. And friends, when the disciples looked at him, watched how he behaved, listened to him very carefully, when his friends and his enemies weighed his words and examined him very carefully, what did they say? What did they think? Where is his fault? Where is his sin? Lay it out before us, if you found it. Show it to the whole world, so that we can proclaim it, if you can find it. Publish it, for the world to see it. You see, God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. None at all. Not like us. And so it is with his Son. There was no stain, no flaw, no seam in his character, no defect at all, no blemish in his motivations whatsoever. The Lord said of himself, I always do those things which please my Father. And so he did. God himself, who never said anything of the kind of any other person, said this, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. But you know what? You don't need to take God's word for it. It would be a very dangerous thing to call God a liar. Very dangerous. But you don't need to take God's word for it. Listen to his enemies. Listen to the demons. What did the demons cry out when they saw Jesus? You are the Holy One of Israel. We know who you are. We know who you are. They found no fault in him. And believe me, the demons are very quick to find fault. When the Lord Jesus faced his enemies, those who'd been sifting him and searching him and examining him for months, he said, Which one of you convinces me of sin? Do you know what they did? They said nothing. Now, if I did that to my enemies, do you know what? They'd produce a huge book of all my flaws and foibles, probably just from the last week or two. But with Jesus Christ, they could say nothing, not one thing against him. When they blasphemed him, he confounded them. When they said, you're claiming too much, actually he showed very clearly, almost immediately afterwards, how they were understating the case. He performed unheard of miracles to demonstrate his authority. When they set lethal snares for him, they flattered him, they tried to beguile him, he turned the snares on the questioners. He caught them in their own devices. The Lord Jesus Christ was without blemish, without fault. He is our Prince. He is Jehovah, our righteousness, meek, lowly, modest, and strong, full of wisdom, full of might, loving and pure. And above all, he is holy. Holy. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ hates sin. He hates it. He drove out Satan by various means and in various ways. Do you remember how he went, for example, into the temple? He saw them cheating God. There were the sellers of wares, taking advantage, making money out of the temple. He drove them out with a cord of thongs. And he loved righteousness. He hated evil, and he loved righteousness. He loved to spot it, even in the weakest and the simplest. He sought it out, and he said, look, here is something precious. Here is something righteous. So he hated sin, and he loved righteousness. But perhaps the thought occurs to you, and you say to yourself, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. It's easy for him to be without sin. Well, do you remember the Saviour was tempted in every point like as we are and yet without sin? Do you know the Lord Jesus has been tempted with a far greater intensity than we will ever know? Which one of us has been 40 days without food and then tempted to eat when every cell of the body cries out for food, that the mind can think of nothing else? And yet rejected it, rejected the temptation and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. Day and night, almost ceaselessly, Satan prepared his snares, tried to catch him, tried to search his weakness, tried to find his fault, tried to lure him into sin. And the mystery is, the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes prayed all night. At one occasion he sweated, he groaned, and yet sin could never find a residence, never find a foothold in all his heart and in all his holy soul. Do you know how about those little insects that climb up the glass? You may look at the surface of the glass and you think, well, that looks very smooth. How can an insect climb that up? But we know that if you look at their feet under a microscope, we find these little hooks in the insect's foot. And somehow there are little crevices in the glass and the insect can crawl or even be upside down in some cases because of the little hooks in its feet. Because even in a pure, smooth surface of glass, there are little defects, little crevices, things that we couldn't see, but the insect somehow can feel and sense. Well, Satan searched for Christ's flaws and crevices, the nooks and crannies in his character, and he found not one. Not one. That insect wouldn't be able to climb up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no crack in it at all. So the first thing is, the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He knew no sin. But the most extraordinary part of this verse is the thing that we're going to focus on, and it's this. He has made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He has made this Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us. This is something appalling. It's unnatural. It's something that even heaven itself shakes at its foundations. I wonder if you've ever wondered why the Lord Jesus Christ needed the help, even he needed the help of an angel in the Garden of Gethsemane. Have you ever wondered why he sweat, these great drops of sweat like blood? How he fell on his face, asking God for strength. How he asked if the cup might pass from him. Why? Why did the Lord Jesus find it so difficult? Was he afraid to die? Did he somehow fear the scoffing and the attacks and the insults of the Pharisees and the scribes and the others who opposed him? Was he drawing back from the torture and the grisly execution? We might. We would. But you know, many, many times the Lord Jesus Christ had faced death and walked through it quite cheerfully, without being disturbed, without being perplexed. But there was something about the cross, this death, that horrified him. Horrified him. It filled his soul with dread. Here was a cup heavier than all the world and its contents. Here was a sorrow enough to kill a man. That's what he says. This sorrow itself could kill. Now, to help you understand this perhaps a little bit, I want you to cast your mind back to the Second World War. Do you remember the Nazis used to hunt out the Jews in Germany and in other countries? And like all Germans, the Nazis were very meticulous, very thorough, very careful in their search. So if it was heard that there were Jews in a particular house, they wouldn't be content with just saying, oh, well, we've searched the cellar, we've searched the attic. They would sift the place. They would search out the Jews until they found them, and they would take them away. So sometimes the Jews who were trying to escape from the Nazis had only one place they could hide. And I'm afraid you won't like it. In the back of some of the country houses, there was a place where all the stuff from the loo, all the sewage, the cesspool, the septic pit was kept. There was a great big tank full of poo. Horrible. And you know what the Jews used to do? They would dive into it and stick a little tube up with all their face and nose covered over, just a little breathing tube, so that they could escape from the Nazis. And even that sometimes didn't work. What a horrible thing. To be diving down into a sea, a pool of poo. Horrible, ugly. Your nose, your face, your ears, your hair, covered in it. Can you imagine anything more horrible? But that's what it was like for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. In fact, it was much, much worse than that. Our sinless Saviour was made sin. The thing that he hated and loathed much more than we hate poo, he was made for us. Now, it wasn't that the Saviour was made sinful. No, no, no. Let's not get that wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, was made sin. Somehow, he was put in the place of sin. It's not that he shared in our sinfulness. Nor, on the other hand, is it just that he bore the consequences of our sin. It's not just like taking up a backpack or taking up a back sack onto his back. No, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very real way, took upon himself the guilt and the disgrace and the horror and the shame that belonged to us for our sin. He embraced it for us, like a mother who faces a crocodile in order to spare her young and faces its teeth and faces its wounds. You see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. Why else would he cry out those terrible words, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was something very real about this forsakenness. And the one great comfort which the Lord Jesus Christ looked for when his friends deserted him, when all the world seemed to turn against him, when it poured out its malice and its hatred against him, that great comfort, the Father is with me, even that comfort was withdrawn. Oh, friends, I wonder if you can look with me this morning into the abyss, the great bottomless pit of where the Saviour went down for us and for our sin. And the way the Apostle Paul puts this is very exact. He says, he was made sin. Now, we read a little bit earlier from Leviticus and chapter 4 and verse 27. And I'm going to turn to that passage very shortly for you, because in that passage you'll see a description of the sin offering. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid, or in a little later, verse 32, a lamb, either a goat or a lamb he would bring. And the first thing he would do is, as he brought the lamb, he would lay his hand upon its head. He would lay his hands upon its head. Now, what does this mean? What is this laying on of hands? Well, there are various passages in the scripture that describe it for us, and it helps us to see how it was the Lord Jesus Christ became sin. Bear with me just a moment or two. For one example, we can see how a leader, one in authority, would lay hands on another leader who was to follow him in order to transfer the responsibility that he bore, as it were, to lay upon him the burden of leadership. Moses does this with Joshua in Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 9. Now, we won't look at it in detail now. So he laid his hands on him and said, in a way, you are taking the charge. You are taking the responsibility. There's another example, and it's a more solemn example, which I will turn to, but you don't need to come with me, in Leviticus and chapter 24, which we see where there was a sin. And I'll read it to you from verse 10. There was a son of an Israelitish woman, chapter 24 of Leviticus and verse 10, whose father was an Egyptian. He went out among the children of Israel, and this son of an Israelite woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord, and they brought him to Moses, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed to him. And the Lord said this to Moses, bring him forth that cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head. It was a means of accusation. It was a means of imputing guilt and blame. We heard this. We know this man sinned. We saw his crime, and we're laying it on his head. What a dreadful thing to do, because what followed was this, and let all the congregation stone him. Death followed that imputation of sin. What a horror. But there's something even more strange about this laying on of hands that we can find in the book of Numbers. And again, you don't need to turn with me to it, but I'm going to read it for you. Numbers chapter 8, and then we'll go back finally to the Leviticus from where we started in chapter 4. Numbers chapter 8 and verse 6. Now, you may know the tribe of Israel was appointed by God in Israel to represent the whole nation. And it was done in a particular way. Do you remember how the children of Israel were in Egypt? And as the angel of death came through Egypt, he slew the firstborn in every family, from Pharaoh's household right down to the lowest maidservant. He slew them. And God said later, I'm going to take the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn of every family. And as this ceremony, as this ritual is taking place in Numbers, something very interesting happens. We'll read about it here. Chapter 8 of Numbers, beginning to read from verse 6. Listen carefully. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purifying upon them. Let them all shave their flesh. Let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock and another young bullock thou shalt take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites, this is the tribe of Levi, before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly. And you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. So the children of Israel came, they laid their hands on the heads of those Levites near to them, and something very interesting happens. Verse 11, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. In other words, this was a kind of consecration, a setting them apart, a saying, these are the ones who represent me. These are my priests. This is the priestly tribe. These are the ones who stand in our stead. And by laying on our hands onto them, they're the ones who take charge of the holy things. And then verse 12, the Levites in turn lay their hands upon the head of the bullocks, and you shall offer them for a sin offering and for a burnt offering to make an atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. The whole tribe of Levi was set apart by this laying on of hands, saying, you are my priestly representative. You stand in the place of the one who should have died. Now, what's happening then when somebody lays hands is a transfer of responsibility. It's a direct accusation, an imputation of sin. And in a sense, too, in this case with the Levites, it was an acknowledgement of somebody standing in my place as a substitute. And there's something very interesting about what happens in Leviticus and chapter 4. We'll take a little time just to look at this. Verse 29 of chapter 4 of Leviticus. He will lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Now, there are six times this word sin offering is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 4. Six times. Five times the Hebrew does not contain the word offering. Five times the word for sin offering there is just the word sin. Just the word sin. Exactly the same word as you find translated there for sin. And something very interesting is happening here. Look at verse 29 again. In the Hebrew it says, in effect, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin. And then he shall slay the sin in the place of the burnt offering. And in verse 33, he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And then verse 34, he shall take of the blood of the sin. You see, that lie you or I spoke last week, that lustful look, that laziness, that disregard for God, it's as though when the Israelite came and laid his hands on the sheep, he was thinking of that sin when he slew the sheep. This is no longer a sheep. This is no longer a ram. This has become my sin. This stands in the place of my sin. It bears the name of my sin. What have the poor sheep done? What have the poor goat done? Nothing. But somehow it's treated as though it was a sin itself. And you know, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ became for us. He was treated as though he was our sin. He was punished as though he was our sin. He bore the curse we deserve if only we go to him. If only we lay our hands upon him. If only we trust him. And thirdly, in this wonderful text of 2 Corinthians 5, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the word, I think, intends a sort of imputing, a sort of accounting, a sort of reckoning. Actually, that's not the word in the Greek, but that's the intention here. You see, Christ was not sinful, but he was made sin for us. We are not righteous, but we are made righteousness. We are clothed in a righteousness, not our own. Not having my own righteousness, as Paul says, which is of the law, that is our own deeds, our own good works, but through the faith of Christ, through our trust in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And so God is said to justify the ungodly. How can that be so? How can God make right in his sight those who are ungodly, those who are criminal, those who have sinned? Because Christ has borne their punishment. Christ has borne their judgment. Some people say, well, in order to become a Christian, I must be good. In order to go to church, I must put sins out of my life. In order to hear the gospel, I must be holy. What a ridiculous idea. What a stupid and a dangerous thing to say. Whoever said, I'm too ill to go to hospital? Sometimes I do hear it. Too ill to go to hospital. My house is too much in flames to call the fire brigade. That criminal is too violent for us to call the police or for us to call out the army. Oh, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is a great saviour. He doesn't deal with small sins alone. He is here for the big sins, the hard sins, the great sins. Go to him, and in him you'll find the righteousness of God for those who trust in what he has done. doesn't matter how sinful, how vile, how sinful life, what sort of sinful life you've led before, in Christ is the remedy, the Saviour, the power. Do you remember the prodigal son, the wasteful son? He'd wasted his life, he'd wasted his money, he'd wasted his hopes, he'd thrown his health and his body on the rubbish tip. He wanted to eat the things the pigs were eating. And the very best thing in his life, the love and the relationship he had with his father, he'd trashed it, he'd ruined it, he'd thrown it all away. So he thought. So he went back to his father and he said, make me one of your slaves, one of your servants. And how does the father treat him? He clothes him with his robe, with the best robe, clean and pure. Perhaps even before he'd washed, he calls for it. And that's just how it is for us when we go to Christ. However vile, however shameful, when we go to him humbly, acknowledging our sin, saying we deserve nothing but hell, that is how he treats us. He clothes us with his righteousness. It's as if we had never sinned in his sight. It's as if we had lived the life that he lived, full of honour, full of devotion, full of service. And so you see, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has become our righteousness when we go to him. Jehovah is our righteousness when we go to him as needy sinners, as hungry ones. He is our hope. He is our only comfort. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, it is finished. The work he had done to buy us forgiveness, to make us righteous, was finished. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be added to our standing and our comfort in the Lord but thanks and praise. Now, this verse is preceded and succeeded by the word beseech. So I want to beseech you this morning. I want to beg you, don't neglect these things. Many things in life will call out for your attention. Many things will distract you, especially when you're young. But only one thing really matters. Be wise. Go to Christ. Take him at his word. Take him, friends. Your sins slew him. They murdered him. Your lies pierced his hands and his feet. Your lusts pierced his head and his side. Your pride brought him low. If only you go to him. If only you seek him. Take him at his word. Take him at his command. Don't throw his blood out as something cheap. Don't, friends, vacillate between the world and the Saviour. Don't you see the danger you're in? Think of those poor people in Uo this morning. They went into a church rejoicing, there to commemorate the consecration of an apostle, as they thought, not realising the foundation of their lives was as shaky as the roof that stood over their heads. Oh, friends, what a tragedy. To go to a church, to rejoice, to sing, to dance, to praise, and yet for the whole thing to collapse and those vain hopes to be worth nothing. Go to Christ. Don't trust in your church. Don't trust in your good works. Don't trust in your family. Don't trust in anything but what Christ has done on the cross. Follow him. Trust him. Ask him for life. Lay your hands on his head. Confess your sins and ask him to clothe you with his righteousness, give you a new heart, a new future, a new life. And oh, friends, wonderfully, this is what will happen if you go to him in truth and with all your heart. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things, behold, all things are become new. A wonderful new creation. Perhaps it will take place slowly. Perhaps it will take place steadily. But just as surely as the sun rises over the horizon, if you trust in Christ, what a wonderful change will take place in your heart and your life. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's close this morning.